grass.
I think that's what happened to Mr. Gassaway that used to go to the park all the time. There's a bench out there. In his honor, they built the gymnasium wall right where that bench, so you can sit and look at the wall. And his wife put that out there. But he was out mowing one morning, and she went out to check on him, and he was dead. I don't know if he had a heart attack, or if he cut the wire in the wet grass, or what.
Well, that could cause a heart attack also.
Yeah, electricity running through your body can stop your heart.
All right. Well, it looks like past the hour, so I guess Carol probably is dealing with
Josh. Well, she's going tomorrow for.
All right.
But didn't she just go for her first chemo or something?
Her meetings tomorrow morning.
No, I was not aware of that. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures. We pray for those that are not able to make it tonight, that you'll be with them and comfort them, especially Carol. And just help her enough strength to face the coming trials. We pray, Lord, as we get into your holy word now, that you will send your Holy Spirit amongst us and help us to discern things that will help us become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I think her first meeting with her oncologist is in the morning, but I could be wrong. They're going to determine.
Yeah, I didn't know. I mean, I was 50-50 with her on whether she might come tonight.
She is. Remember yesterday when we left her, she said, I'll see you guys tomorrow night.
Yeah, so I thought she might come, but then again, I thought she might be dealing with all of that, so. Well, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12. Verses 22-38. Just trying to pick a long section, as John pointed out. It is a pretty good section, but I really like the way verse 38, I think that's a good ending to verse 22. And as I put it there at the end, it's a fitting conclusion. And we'll see why once we get there. Maybe tonight, I don't know, maybe next week or week after. We'll see how long it takes. The middle is going to be really tough because it's right there in the middle of Exodus, and I really wanted to go over all those passages. It's a lot of scripture right there. That might take a while. We'll see. So anyway, I thought to start off, we would just maybe split up the reading a little bit. Mike, would you take 22 through 32, no, I'm sorry, 22 through 29, and then Jerry, would you take 30 through
38? Okay. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. And if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless first he ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house.
He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven then, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.
Thank you. All right. And actually, verse 38, as you notice, in most of your Bibles, you'll probably see it, that starts a new section. Mm-hmm. But I think it's perfect place to conclude this lesson once we get there. But anyway, we'll get to that when we get there. Let's get back to Matthew 12:22. And you may recall just a few weeks back, maybe a month or two ago, we were in Matthew chapter 9. And there's a similar healing that's done. And this is the last one mentioned, actually. And it's interesting because if you remember from Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, through Matthew chapter 9, verse 33, Matthew records 10 different miracles. You may recall that. There's 10 miracles exactly. And it's not that Jesus didn't do probably hundreds or thousands or millions of other miracles. You know, it doesn't record it. You know, the Gospel of John says if all things were recorded that he did, even the universe couldn't contain all the books that would need to be written to contain them. But Matthew records these 10 for a very, very specific purpose. He picks out 10 that have a spiritual significance to the 10 different things that they are. So if you recall, like Matthew 9:8-1, that's where he cleanses the leper. You know, the leper comes to him and he cleanses the leper. So Jesus has power over leprosy. Leprosy is a symbol of sin. We talked about way, way back. And then he goes on to the centurion and he heals the, you know, the centurion's servant from afar. So Jesus is not limited by distance. He can heal from afar or from being right there with the person. And then the next one, Peter's mother-in-law. So Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, so it was just a fever. So that shows us that Jesus has no limitations, and you know, he's not just interested in the big problems that we have, he's also interested in the small problems that we have. Even if we have, you know, a simple cold or a fever, we can pray for healing and for comfort and for help to get through that illness. And then we have, you know, the next one, Jesus calms the sea, if you remember that. So Jesus has power over the elements. And then the next one, Jesus casts out demons, so he has power over demonic spirits and over Satan and his dominion. And you remember that was the demon that he healed in that, or the person he healed from the demon in that case was, that was the fearful man who was, who no chains or fetters could hold him. He was a terrifying menace to the people that he lived around. And then Jesus heals a paralytic, but the key focus on that paralytic, you know, as opposed to the paralytic he healed from the centurion, was this one, he forgave his sins. So that was the real miracle. He forgave the sin that caused the paralysis. So, you know, Jesus has power to forgive sins. You know, so that shows that in that miracle. And so you can see this progression. And then there's the next one is the two women. So remember that it's a picture of the whole story, the Gentiles coming into the picture. And you know, when Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, you know, who was a Jew, you know, a good Jew, daughter of the priest of the temple, all of those types of things. You know, he's on his way to save, to become the Savior and Messiah for Israel, but then he's interrupted during that mission, and there's a Gentile woman in the crowd who has the flow of blood, and she's had the same flow of blood for the same number of years that the girl is old. So the girl is 12 years old, if you remember, and that woman has had the issue of blood for 12 years, and 12 is always a symbol of Israel in the scriptures. That's always symbolic of Israel, the number 12, the 12 tribes, for instance. So you have, you know, during that time when she was on, you know, the whole time that Israel has existed, for, in other words, the whole time that Israel was established as a nation, founded by God through Abraham, that whole time from then until the time that Jesus came, the Gentiles were separated from God. You know, they were separated from God, so you can kind of see their symbolism there of her issue of blood, her uncleanness, and her hopeless condition existed during the time the Gentiles' hopeless condition and separation from God existed during the whole time that Israel was born until the time of Jesus. But then at that time, you know, while Jesus is on his mission to save, become the savior of Israel, which is a picture of the girl, the Jairus' daughter, he's interrupted by someone who comes to him. You know, Jesus came to the Jews, but the Gentiles, you know, come to Jesus by the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, you have this Gentile woman coming with the issue of blood, and she's healed on the way to Jesus fulfilling his mission. Once the Gentile mission is completed, then Jesus turns his attention back to Jairus' daughter and goes and raises her from the dead, which is interesting because Israel, you know, during the time when Jesus was healing the Gentile woman, or during the time of the church, the Gentile age of the church, Israel has pretty much had died. It had even died, ceased from becoming a nation. So on his way to do that, you have that whole picture coming out. And now that the time of the church or the church age, the Gentiles are all being gathered in, and the last of the Gentiles are being gathered in the end times, then Jesus is going to turn his attention back to Israel. So you can see that, you know, that whole picture and that nice little story there comes out symbolically. But anyway, moving on. So you have those two miracles. So he has power, you know, over the Jews and the Gentiles in that story. And then you have the next one, that he heals the blind in Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 30. And then the one he concludes with is interesting. This is the 10th one. And if you'll notice, it's the scripture reference, Matthew chapter 9, 33. And it says, and after the demon was... Oh, well, let's go back to verse 32 just to get the context. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. Dumb typically meant a deaf-mute, and could possibly be blind as well, but especially a deaf-mute. And it was particularly believed among the Jews, if you'll read the rest of the account here. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying that nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. And that's interesting, because remember, Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. But that had actually been seen in Israel before. Because if you recall, Elijah raises someone from the dead. You know, so a lot of these other things that Jesus was doing, some of those things had been seen before. People had actually, it was in their scriptures, they knew it. But it was particularly amazing to them because they literally believed that a deaf mute could not be healed. That they were spiritually lost forever. Because they believed that unless you could communicate back and forth, that someone outside of them had to be able to communicate to them, and they had to be able to respond and communicate back in order for a healing or an exorcism or something like that to take place. So they believed once, you know, someone was made deaf and mute, that it was, they were hopeless, absolutely, completely cursed by God, demon-possessed, completely and totally forsaken for eternity. They literally believed that. So that's why, I think that's why Matthew concludes here, because to the Jews, remember, Matthew's writing to the Jewish mind, this is the most spectacular miracle based on what their beliefs were. They literally believed a deaf mute could not be healed in any way, shape, or form. So, blindness wasn't as amazing to them as that, because even though that's maybe more physically amazing to heal somebody who was born blind, if you really think about it, the spiritual healing was the key here. And they literally believed that the spirit, on the spiritual side, a person like that was completely lost, hopelessly lost. And I think I've shared with you a couple of times, you know, the Helen Keller story, how once people finally figured out ways to start communicating with her and teaching her to communicate back, you know, she was explained the gospel message and, you know, that sort of thing, and she responded with, well, I always knew that he was there, I just never knew his name. And so that's the same. So that's kind of defeats the Jewish mentality, because the Jews didn't really understand how God doesn't need your necessarily your ears or your speech or your eyes to communicate with you, because he can communicate directly to your heart. And so that's why, you know, they're particularly amazed here in verse 33, and then notice in verse 34, they're so amazed that the Pharisees could not deny the miracle, so they had to attribute the miracle to something. So he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And of course, we have that in our scripture for tonight too. So that was, you know, this going back to Matthew 12 now, 22. So here is another situation where you have a man who is blind and dumb. Doesn't necessarily say he was deaf, but sometimes people teach that that's implied, that he must have been deaf too. But regardless, notice verse 23. The multitudes were amazed. So, you know, when somebody who's mute is healed, that is an amazing thing to them. And to us, we probably don't pick up on that. We probably think, like, the blindness is more impressive. But see, the Jews didn't believe that a person who was blind was hopelessly lost spiritually. You see what I mean?
Yeah, because they can hear.
They can hear, and they could, you know, receive God's message, and, you know. So they didn't necessarily think, okay, well, healing blindness, that's an amazing miracle, a physical miracle. But on the spiritual side, you know, they didn't need to be healed of their blindness in order to be saved and be part of the saved people of Israel. So, moving on. Verse 23, they were so amazed because of this miracle that he healed the blind and dumb man, that they begin to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So the people who are witnessing this are you know, saying, this must be the Messiah, because who else could do such a thing? So, where do you get the scriptures, and where do the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, you know, how do they all know to call the Messiah the son of David? And it comes from these scriptures that I've laid out for you here in the second bullet. First one is the beginning of it. This is really the true beginning of where it's firmly established, laid down in scripture for sure, that the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. And Ralph, would you mind bringing that for us?
2 Samuel 7, 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I shall establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, but with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
All right, thank
and
you.
If I remember correctly, the folklore is that the throne of England is related to the throne of that they relate to Israel. I've heard that from folklore.
I'm not sure. I've never heard that. That's interesting. But you know, here's where actually, you know, we could have gone to verse 8. If you just look up at verse 8 real quick, you'll see that's kind of to get the context of who's speaking. Maybe I should have done that, but it says, you know, basically, this is Nathan speaking to David. Well, God speaking to David through Nathan, the prophet, of course. And it says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. And, you know, then it continues on at that point. So that's just the context of where this is coming from. And so this is talking about how David is going to be, you know, from David's seed, it's going to become the messianic line. And as you see that, we did that way back in the beginning when we first started the class over a year ago. We talked about the genealogy, and we saw how every time God reveals in Scripture a little bit more in the Old Testament about where how the Messiah was going to come to be, then you also see... Come on in.
You're right on time.
No problem.
Your turn to read next.
Yeah, you got here just in time. We're just about calling you to read. So... you know, as more is revealed about the messianic line, okay, for instance, in Genesis, it's revealed that the messianic line was going to come through Judah, the tribe of Judah. And so you see, and you can see it too, if you carefully go through Scripture and see that, you'll see God reveal something about the messianic line, and then you'll see Satan focus his attack on that particular lineage. And he'll start really zeroing in on those people. And then, you know, God will, through Scripture, will reveal a little bit more. He'll reveal a little bit further. You know, well, now it's not just the tribe of Judah, but through Judah it's going to be the line of David through Judah. And then you'll see, you know, Satan really focuses his attack on David, David's house, and on David himself. And then, you know, when you get to the divided kingdom, you know, you see the divided kingdom, and you know that the, you know, Judah and Israel. Well, on the Judah side, you see, at one point, we talked about this over, you know, a year and a few months ago. We talked about how it got down to there was one child still alive. There was only one child left alive from the tribe of Judah, who was of the line of David. At one point, and that's when Queen Athaliah was trying to. Be in charge of Israel and seeking to kill the child, but the child was saved. So every time you see it, you know, you see Satan focus his attack and try to destroy the Word of God. You know, the Word of God has already said it's going to happen, and Satan tries to focus his attack and make it so it doesn't happen. But God, of course, always one step ahead, way more than one step ahead. But
did you get your paper?
All right, so that's the first one. Also, there's a couple of really famous ones in Isaiah chapter 9.
Got it inside.
Chapter 9, verse 6 here, we got a famous passage. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government shall rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So then again, there you have Messiah being fulfilled on the throne of David. And then Isaiah, just one, probably one page over, Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1. There's another prophecy about Messiah. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Remember, Jesse is David's father.
Yeah.
So the stem of Jesse means David. So a shoot will spring from David, essentially, is what that says. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So again, another messianic prophecy there regarding the Messiah coming from David. So anyway, I just thought we'd get that in there since these people are calling him the son of David.
And verses are called him a
Yeah, that's next. So verse 24, back in Matthew 12. Verse 24 says, but when the Pharisees heard it, when they heard the multitude saying, you know, is this the son of David? Is this the Messiah, essentially? The Pharisees heard it. They said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, or Beelzebub, or whatever the numerous different names are. And it's interesting in Scripture because Satan sure loves to have all kinds of different names for himself, right? He loves all those titles because he's always a counterfeit of God. He always tries to be a counterfeit God. And as God has many majestic titles and names, likewise, Satan takes many wicked names for himself. So this is one of them. Beelzebul, or Beelzebub. Different translations have it maybe four or five different ways. But it essentially does mean, as it says on the bullet there, the translation of it literally means the Lord of the Flies. And as my English teacher, who was teaching, who was it, William, what's his name? The guy who wrote the Lord of the Flies. William Golding, thank you. So as my English teacher was teaching that book in my senior year, you know, he was teaching us the symbolism behind the Lord, you know, the book, The Lord of the Flies, and how all the characters, you know, it was a very allegorical book in terms of good and evil, us having a savior, having a Satan-type figure being the Lord of the Flies. And he took it one step further. He said, Lord of the Flies, essentially means the prince of what he flies go after, and that's, rottenness, garbage, dung, you know, and all the rest of it. So, he was not quite as,
prince of the devil as we are.
Well, he did not say it as, euphemistically as that, but prince of, you can fill in the blank there.
Prince of the dunghill.
There you go. Yeah. He didn't use that word. So.
This is Hubbard's.
Yeah.
Should have loved that cartoon.
Actually, he was really good. He was one of my favorite teachers I ever had. Seriously, he was an interesting guy. He is the one who really turned me on to literature, actually. And I kind of credit him because I go back to him, and he's the one who turned me on to a couple of different authors. And then from that, I sprung off into another author. And then in college, that led me to another author. And that eventually led me to my favorite author, who is Dostoevsky. And that is one of the things, you know, Dostoevsky was the author that I was reading all of his books because I was fascinated with him, along with Tolstoy's books. And during that time, I was reading all that stuff at the same time I was reading the Bible and first coming to Christ. I was just, like, literature for some reason was such an instrumental tool that God used in my life, I think, to get into my heart finally. And, you know, I kind of had to, I took the long way around. I mean, I read my way through probably 80,000 pages or something of all these books. But, you know, finally, you know, all these things kind of started to really make sense to me and with everything that was happening in my life as I was reading all these novels from all these famous authors. And then at that exact same time, I was reading my way through the Bible and trying to connect with God, trying to pray again for the first time since I had been a kid, and trying to piece my life back together. And it was just an interesting tool. And I always go back to that English teacher because he's really the one who launched, kind of was the launch pad for me on that literature track. But anyway, his name was Mr. Schwinn, by the way. maybe some of you know. Looking at this Beelzebub, or Lord of the Flies here, a couple of interesting scripture references for this. Back in 2 Kings is where you first see this term show up. And I think this is interesting because when Jesus responds to this statement in a minute, which we're going to get to, I think this is interesting because I think if you really think it through, you recognize that even the Pharisees back then realized that all false gods came from Satan. And they basically, you know, if you're worshiping a false god, essentially you are worshiping Satan. You know, even if you're worshiping the false god of warm, fuzzy feelings, you know, then essentially you're worshiping Satan. You know, even though it might be wrapped up in nice, pretty, shiny package and good feelings, you're still worshiping the devil if you're into false gods. So if you go to 2 Kings 1 verse 2, it says, "And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria." So Ahaziah is one of the kings of Israel in the divided kingdom. And Samaria was the capital of the divided section of Israel. You know, once it was divided, it was called Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah was the southern kingdom. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom at that time, and Judah was the capital of, Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. So, he's one of the kings of Israel, the divided Israel, ruling from Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and sent to them, "Go and inquire of Beelzebub." So there you have it right there. And you have Baal. So it's spelled a little bit differently here, but it's essentially the same thing. And notice what he says, "The God of Ekron." The God of Ekron. "Whether I shall recover from this sickness." So we don't have to read the whole account, but if you skip down to verse 6, God knows that all this is going on, and so he intercepts the people who are going to inquire of Beelzebub. And so these are God's messengers coming to the messengers that Ahaziah had sent out and saying, "And they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel?'" And he's meaning the divided northern Israel now. That's how we should read Israel here. "That you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die." And then in verse 16, finishes up here. "Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die." So in other words, you know, sometimes death is a punishment from God for egregious sins. And certainly, you know, seeking after false gods, which is essentially looking to Satan for help, or, you know, looking to guidance and looking for answers through Satan. You know, God truly, truly hates that. And so, he's actually, this is a literal punishment. You know, he had a sin. You know, and I'm not saying necessarily that Ahaziah went to the bad side of Sheol. Maybe by the time he died, he repented. We don't know. God knows. But he definitely is listed as far as the kings of Israel go. He's one of the kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it's not really determined what that means. Some people believe some of them eventually did have salvation, did repent. Some of them believe that all of them are, you know, on the bad side. But regardless, moving back to first of all, you see how it says Baal there instead of Beel, Baal. So you may recall the false gods of Baal, right? All through the Old Testament, you see that term all the time. And what Baal essentially was, he was the male fertility god. The male fertility god. And Ashtaroth, or Asherah, you might remember there's a bunch of Asherah poles all through the scripture, and these worship centers for temple prostitutes, and they call them the groves, and you go into the groves and perform all these wicked things. And Ashtaroth, or Asherah, was the female fertility goddess. So you had the male fertility god, the female fertility goddess, and they were saturated with, the people were saturated, just like we are today, with all kinds of, symbology. Sex symbols, phallic symbols, all kinds of stuff that had to do with, encouraging and enticing people to have, unholy sexual relations, essentially. That's essentially what it came down to. And so people look back at all these things and they think, well, this is all archaic stuff, but I just look and I just go to the, standing in line at the grocery market and I see it plain as day. But it's just like it was back then. Because we still have, the male sex symbols and the female sex symbols. And the epitome of that, I think I shared this with you before, we have, we don't have Baal and Asherah anymore, but now we have Brad and Angelina, And you go to the grocery store checkout line and you see him constantly, always there. And, he's the big, hunk guy, right? And she's supposed to be the, the super hot, amazing...
The hunk ass.
Hunk ass, however you want to put it, right? So, and then if you look at them and what they do, and if you look at their lives and actually read some of the things they said, even though on the surface you see, oh, it's so wonderful, they're getting all these orphans from Africa and raising them and helping the poor and doing all these wonderful good works, right? But then you read a statement by Brad Pitt a couple years ago, shortly after he engaged in the relationship with Angelina Jolie, which was an adulterous relationship because they were both married at the time, if you recall. They were married to Jennifer Aniston, and Angelina Jolie was married to some other guy, Billy Bob Thornton or something like that, right? So they, they were both married at the time, so they have an adulterous relationship, and then they end up basically just deciding they're never going to get married. And then Brad Pitt supposedly used to be a Christian, and he's renounced Christ, and he has specifically said, I can't remember the exact quote, but he says something like, I recognize that, I'm responsible for all my own actions, and I'm willing to take responsibility for everything, and that there's, nothing after this. And, very despairing statement. Just, a statement that basically said, I've turned away from God, and I'm doing my own thing now. And so, but people idolize these people, So, I think idol worship and all these sex symbols, I think all these things are still very, very much alive today. I mean, we're constantly being fed this stuff all the time. And what is the ultimate goal? This idea of, back then it was a fertility. Well, if you make the fertility gods happy, then you're going to be blessed with bountiful, wonderful things. And if you sacrifice, your children to Molech, remember we talked about, how they had the burning statue with the hands, and people would put their babies, on the white hot burning hands and literally just let their child burn there, on this idol to Molech. It's crazy. But then you think today, well, I think we have all the same things, all of them, every single one. Because now, it was in the name of prosperity that you sacrificed your children, right? And what do we do now? Well, abortion is just, a normal part of life. And if a child is financially inconvenient to us, in other words, we want to be prosperous, well, we'll just have an abortion because it's no big deal. It's just, it's okay. So we we're sacrificing our children in the name of prosperity, and in the name of, these false ideas and false gods. So I think, you know, people look back and they see these old-timey things and they think how archaic, but I don't think so. I think, you know, nothing's changed. We've just gotten more efficient at it, more technologically advanced at doing it. So, anyway, let's look at back to Beelzebub here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. And knowing their, verse 25 now, so the Pharisees have accused Jesus of basically being Satan, and watch, and Jesus knows they've accused him of that, because look at what he how he replies. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, so in other words, he's getting more to the, he's not saying, and if Beelzebub casts out Satan, he gets right to the heart of it, right to the root of it, and they knew exactly, you know, he knew what they meant, and they knew what he meant. You know, there's, but Jesus gets even, you know, they weren't mincing words here, right? By saying, by Beelzebub you cast out demons. But he minced words even less, because he got right down to the root of it. Because who is Beelzebub really? Satan himself. And so Jesus just cuts right to the quick. He says, well, why use the word Beelzebub? You know, what you're really saying is that, you know, you're saying that I'm from Satan, or I am essentially Satan himself. So, and knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any house, any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. So, I think it will... I put them here in order real quick. So, the Pharisees were very skeptical, right? But this was not a time when they should have been skeptical. Jesus warns us that in our time, we are to be very skeptical of false, well, of miracles, of things that appear to be amazing. We are to be skeptical. They were not. Okay, so if you look in Matthew 24:24 real quick, we'll just pick up that one verse. And there's other passages like this, but this one just says it in one verse, real plain as day. Christ speaking, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. There's a strong warning there. You know, at the end times, you know, Matthew 24, we've talked about it before, is one of the preeminent chapters dealing with eschatology. And when we reach it, hopefully I'm going to be finished with my eschatological presentation that I'm going to try to have for you by that time. But, you know, we are to be leery. You know, when we start, if we start seeing somebody come around and do some amazing stuff, you know, that should raise up some flags, because, and the key thing will be that they're going to be trying to draw attention to themselves through it. They might say the name Christ, or they might try to attach themselves to Christianity in some kind of, you know, very clever way. But ultimately, if you just kind of, you know, anybody who's mature in Christ can pretty much ferret out somebody who's fake. It doesn't take too much to see that. But you know, during this time, though, this is going to be to the point where the miracles are so amazing and so intense that it says, if it were possible, even the elect, in other words, even spirit-filled Christians, the church, could be deceived by them. So we do have to be careful.
So is that saying it's not possible for us to be deceived?
I don't know. That's a good question. I think possibly what it's referring to. Some, this is big. This is very debatable, so I don't want to, you know. But I mean, some people use this as an allusion to the rapture. In other words, if it were possible, like in other words, if we were even here, like we're not going to be here. You know what I mean? So if we were here, even we could be deceived. But since we're not going to be here via the rapture, you know, we won't be deceived. We won't be here to be deceived. So that's, some people take it to mean that. Of course, that's highly debatable because, you know, other people try to debate it the other way. But that's one interpretation. And the another interpretation is the elect. The word elect is actually used several times in Scripture. So this is a confusing point because elect can be used. It's actually used in the Old Testament, and it's used of the Jews. It's also used of the church. It's also used of the tribulation saints, those who go through the tribulation. So it's used, you know, a lot of people get real tripped up about that word elect. So it might also be referring to tribulation saints who could potentially be deceived by the things that are going on. You know, they realize they missed the rapture. They realize they're in the tribulation. They accept Christ at that point. And then they're in for quite an ordeal because, you know, even though they do have some sort of protection by, at that point, by accepting Christ through the tribulation time, they're still in extremely hostile territory. Basically, you know, that's when Satan really rears his ugly head and tries to say, I'm in charge, and, you know, you don't take my mark upon you, you can't buy or sell, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So,
well, you know, if you just go back up to 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened.
Mm-hmm. So that might be talking about the,
yeah.
It might be talking about the tribulation saints. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's very likely. So it's kind of hard because, you know, a lot of people say the elect means the church only. But that's just not true because if you go back, the same term is used in the Old Testament of the Jews. So it's just, but I would say elect means the chosen ones of God or the, you know, God's people in whatever dispensation you're talking about, whether the before the law, you know, before Moses, that would be like Noah, for instance. And, you know.
But I think it also alludes to the fact that these are going to be some fantastic miracles.
Yeah.
That might have even tripped us up.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I mean, it's going to be stuff that, I mean, you know, like you're talking about the miracles in Jesus' time, and then there's been this time of not miracles. And then it sounds like in the end there are going to be miracles that are just hard not to believe.
Yeah. Really?
Well, God tells us in Revelation that the Antichrist will have a mortal wound and that he will be back to life, be healed.
Right. And that, you know, Satan, always the counterfeit, right? So just like, you know, God the Father sends his son, he dies and he's resurrected. So you're just like Satan, who's trying to be God the Father, wants to have his son, so to speak, the Antichrist, or this, a better term would be pseudo-Christ or counterfeit Christ, you know, come and, you know, die and be healed. And he's going to be the one that solves all the problems and heals the world. And, you know, so it's always a counterfeit, always a counterfeit. Tries to be the same thing, but only, you know, with wicked intentions underlying it. So, anyway, yeah, that's, you know, I really am anxious to continue working on the eschatology. I've been pretty busy the past several weeks getting school started and everything like that, but I am anxious to get back to it, and hopefully I'll have a pretty good presentation for you by the time we get there. But, you know, for now, let's go ahead and take a look at Luke's account of this same passage in Matthew, which is Luke 11. And the reason I wanted to do this is because I just liked the wording. I really liked the way Luke, you know, the Holy Spirit speaking through Luke here in this passage, because he adds a little bit of a, you know, a little bit of language here that it helps get the point, I think, a little bit clearer. So in Luke 14 through 26, I'm going to go ahead and read this one for you. It says, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb men spoke, and the multitudes marveled." Notice here they don't even mention the blindness aspect, right? Because to them, that's secondary. To us, that might be more impressive, but we already talked about that. "But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, and others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them," and that's just amazing, right? I mean, he just did this thing.
Yeah, show us a sign.
He did this thing that had never before been seen in Israel. "Show me a sign, Lord," you know. Well, I've done that before, you know. Saturday, God does this awesome thing in my life, and Sunday, you know, "Lord, show me a sign," right? we all do it. I mean, you know, to some degree or another, we all have that tendency. "But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you." And I like this right here. This is where I kind of wanted to go into this here. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied, and distributes his plunder." That's the part I really liked. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. But when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." And we'll talk about, we're going to come back to that, but back to verse 19 here real quick. No, verse 18. It says, "And if Satan is also divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand?" And so what Jesus is basically saying here to us, and he's saying to them, but we can infer from this, you know, Jesus is saying Satan is no dumb idiot. I mean, he's basically saying Satan is a very sharp, wise and clever enemy. He is not somebody to be trifled with. He's not just some dullard who doesn't, you know, who does things haphazardly. He has a very focused, very, very well organized plan of attack against us. And so, you know, Jesus is saying, are you crazy? I mean, do you think Satan so dumb so as to, you know, divide his own house? You know, in other words, Jesus is saying here to us, Satan has his house in order, and people who are under his command follow his orders exactly and precisely towards our destruction, period. You know, there's no, Satan never has a really good day. You know, he doesn't have a good day where he says, "Oh, I'm so happy today. I'm gonna leave these Christians alone today. They deserve a break." You know? I think, out of the goodness of my heart, I'm gonna let them flourish in Christ and not bug them anymore this week because I just had such a great day today and I'm just so happy. You know, so, you know, people do that. Satan doesn't do that. I mean, he has a focused, purposed agenda that he is executing, you know, to a T. And so, you know, we need to keep that in mind. And that's, I think that's one of the key messages we can get out of this. And, you know, Jesus is just saying here, you know, your reasoning is absolutely ridiculous. He's just telling them, you know, Satan is coming and destroying himself, essentially. I mean, you're nuts. You guys don't even know what you're talking about. So, anyway, that we're talking about the strong man here. So the strong man in this little parable here is Satan himself. The stronger man that is talked about, who plunders his house, is Jesus. The house is the world. And so you see, you know, Jesus coming into the world, coming into Satan's house to plunder it, to basically take his possessions away from him and bind him and imprison him and overpower him to take what was formerly his. So, this really gets into the concept of Satan being called the god of this world, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And this is Paul speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. In whose case, let's go up to verse 3 because it's a good context here. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, talking about those who are perishing, right? The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so, right here, and there's a couple other places where you can find it too, of course, but this is probably the prominent one. The God of this world, and of course he's speaking there of Satan. So in other words, Satan is still the god of this world. He's the one who runs the show. The nations, the governments, the media, everything, everywhere you go, everything you talk about. Some people get real upset when you talk like that, because they don't want to think. Just take here in America, for instance. We have such an American pride and patriotism, going on. But I would always ask any Christian to detach yourself from that to a degree, to a level, and remember that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God first, and second, in your mortal life, you're lucky and blessed to be a citizen of America, but your primary citizenship is in heaven, and that is the country that we all truly belong to, and that's the country you can truly be patriotic towards, over and above everything else. Because, if you get, I think some Christians get too caught up in an overly patriotic, America mindset. And, I don't know. I don't know that that's a good thing, because, there's a lot of things about America that are pretty dark and dirty. And things that I don't think any of us would be too proud of if we knew the full truth of. So, our primary patriotism and citizenship is in heaven. And, thank God we're in America, because, by the grace of God, we do live in a free country. And I think that's fantastic. And, I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. Because if I was anywhere else, I know that my life would not be as blessed and as good. In the sense of, we don't have to, at least not yet, cower in times of worship, worship under fear of punishment. And of course, we have an abundance, an overabundance of wealth and comforts, and that's nice, of course. Sometimes that can be a snare, though. But, I would just say, remember, who's ultimately in charge of America, though? Just like he's in charge of Germany, just like he's in charge of Brazil, just like he's in charge of Japan and China. I mean, he's the one running the show over the whole thing. Now, some people get this and they go too far, though. They go too far and they forget the fact that God himself, is in charge of the universe. And the earth is part of that universe. So ultimately, God is the one ultimately in charge, and he uses Satan as a tool to do his works. So, you know, just like in the former days of Israel in the Old Testament, where, you know, the Jews had some horrible enemy like Babylon or Assyria that would come and attack them and take them into captivity, but God was using Babylon to punish them. Likewise, God uses Satan in whatever way he sees fit. So it's not like we should cower and live in fear or terror that Satan is in charge, because ultimately God is the ultimate one in charge, and especially if we're Christians and we have God's Holy Spirit living in us.
And His Word says that He always provides a way out.
Yeah. And we're Satan cannot touch us in terms of salvation, in terms of anything that's not in God's will. If God is going to have us go through a trial for some reason, or we're going to face a trial, and some horrible thing has come out through that trial, ultimately, though, all things are working for good to those who love God, who are in Christ Jesus. So, God works it all out, of course. But, we should not forget that ultimately, Satan is the one running the show, and when people talk about how could God let this happen? And how could this horrible disaster happen? And how could this war, how could God allow all that to happen? And why doesn't God do this? And why that? And God. Well, really, who's the God of this world that they're complaining about? It's Satan. He's the one.
They blame God, but they never blame the devil.
They don't recognize that the God they're talking about is actually their enemy, Satan. He's the one who's allowing this to happen and encouraging this to happen, and loves natural disasters, loves human misery and suffering, loves oppression, loves totalitarianism, loves dictatorships. Satan's the one who loves all these things and not only allows them to happen, but imposes them on us whenever he can. That's really the answer to that question. But anyway, the good news is here in Luke 11, verse 22, Jesus is saying, "But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder." So that's, everything that belonged to him, all the people who had not been saved, everything, all the nations, everything that Satan had has already been taken away from him. He's still here, and God is still using him for his purposes, but the price has already been paid on the cross. It's already done. And our inheritance is already there. A good analogy is, it's just like we're waiting to turn 18 years old, is really what we're doing. That's where we're at right now, is we're 17 years old. We're all 17 and a half, and we're chomping at the bit, waiting for our eternal inheritance in Christ, in heaven. And if you think about the analogy of Priscilla Presley, when her father died, left her a vast fortune of some, I can't really remember the number, but I used to know, but it was something like, back then in the 70, early 70s, or whenever it was, mid-70s, when it happened, back then, I think it was somewhere upwards of $500 million, something like that. That's quite a lot back then. Still is obviously quite a lot, but, that was like one of the richest people. I'm talking, one of the richest fortunes in the world, especially back then. But, she was only a child. She wasn't, she couldn't take possession of all that yet. You see what I mean? She was at an age where it was already hers, just like our inheritance is already ours. But she couldn't take possession of it until she turned 18. She couldn't make any decisions with it. There was a steward, who managed all of that until she was ready to take possession of it. So, likewise for us, it's just, here we are, 17 years old, and our inheritance is just right out there, right around the corner. And it's already ours. We just can't take hold of it and grab it and do anything really with it until that day. But anyway, let's get into this next section. I think we can make a little bit of headway.
In 19, where it says...
are we in Luke 11?
Luke's fine. By whom do your followers drive them out? So the Pharisees had followers who were also casting out demons.
So, yes, son, by whom do your sons cast them out? That's one.
Mine says, do your followers drive them out?
Mm-hmm. And you'll see followers or son in the King James, I think it says, does it say sons? Sons. NASB has sons. I think Ralph read it and his says people. By whom do your people cast them out?
Mm-hmm.
Followers, so.
What might be useful to what your question is one of the things I did a few minutes back is, of course, I was interested in Beelzebub. It's like, then I search on that, and I'm looking at all this stuff. And one of the things I found is that there was the Beelzebub of Tyre, there was the Beelzebub of Canaan, there was the Beelzebub of this.
Ekron.
There was the Beelzebub of Ekron. There were lots of false gods.
Uh-huh.
And that's what's so interesting. We can't be ready to go back to, Exodus, but if you go back to go back to Exodus, that's where God says, there's no other what?
God.
There's no other gods before me. That's it. I'm it. And all these other gods, this is nothing but these Beelzebub gods. Says, which one are we? It's like the Pharisees are sitting there saying, which one are we talking about? Because they had so many to choose from. Not only did they have Brad Pitts, they had other guys. I'm serious. Take your pick.
It's almost like the Hindus having 1,000 gods or something like that.
Well, and I think to answer your question, Jerry, it's he's simply saying, well, you all have claimed to have exorcised demons from people, at times, whenever you have. So when that happened, who did you give credit to?
Right.
You know what I mean? Like,
it's kind of a sarcastic little jab at them. Okay, I did this. Who did yours?
Yeah.
You tell me who took care of casting out your demons. I mean, it's like, you saw me do this.
And you claim to have your people do it.
But who did yours? tell me. Let me know. I want to maybe not meet these people, but you tell me who cast out the demons, and they're all going to go,
our demons were cast out by God. Yours were cast out by Beelzebub, right? I mean, it's just, Jesus is just pointing out how absolutely absurd.
It's absurd.
Their reasoning
is. It's a sarcastic remark.
If this person is possessed, why are they possessed? They're possessed because of Satan. And I'm going to heal this person? And now you're saying that Satan, who made the person ill in the first place, is now healing the person? It's ridiculous.
But can they actually prove they had ever?
Now that's debatable. That's debatable. And I mean, the example you have is in the book of Acts. You have the book of Acts as an example of, these so-called exorcists. And they typically were swindlers. They were just out to make a buck.
Right.
And so they go out and they have some incantation, and they set up a little incantation and they, have this little ritual ceremony that they go through and supposedly cast out, an evil spirit or demon. And you remember the account in Acts is so funny because it's, they have the, they go in to do this thing and they see Paul doing it and they say, oh, look what he says. He says, they try to find his incantation. They think it's a formula, right? Well, in the name of Jesus, and Paul, cast out, and the demon says, well, Jesus I've heard of, and I know Paul, but who are you? And before you know it, these guys are overpowered, they have their clothes ripped off of them by the demon-possessed man, and they run out of the house naked down the street. So, I mean, these guys, there's no formula. The only reason that the exorcisms were happening by Paul and by Jesus was because they were empowered by God's Holy Spirit to be able to do that. So whether some of the so-called Pharisees had ever done that or not, it's debatable. I don't know.
We have the same thing in the revivals in the 30s and 40s. They had the crippled man walk in on his crutches and throw the crutches in the air and run from the up the main aisle of the tent of the church after being cured. You've seen it on TV.
Yeah. And a lot of it is a bunch of money making stuff. I mean, there's some genuine stuff that definitely happens. But typically the way to tell is if anybody's calling attention to it and trying to get money for it, it's almost 99% of the time it's a fraud. It's totally staged, fraudulent. I recall the there was Steve Martin did a movie.
Oh, yes. And they had a little thing in his ear.
Yeah.
I can't think of what it was called, but yeah.
So, I mean, there's all that fraud stuff is just, it's so obvious. You can ferret that stuff out so easily. You know, if anything genuine's happened, you'll see like Jesus did. But try to tone it down. Like, a miracle happened. Praise God. But
don't tell anybody. Let's
spread it around to the glory of God and praise God that it happened. But let's not put this on TV and try to get money for it. You know, I mean, it's plain as day to me. I mean, you can just spot that stuff.
Nearly everyone he cured, he said, and you know, kind of keep this to yourself.
Right. But they couldn't. That's why there's 5,000 people following.
Be thankful, but don't go selling the idea.
Right. All right. Well, let's see if we can make some headway into this Exodus section here, and I think this is really important. So many people have misconceptions about both passages. So first, let's go to Matthew real quick to regain our bearings on what we're discussing. And we're getting into Matthew 12:30 and 31 and 32. Very widely misunderstood scripture by many Christians. Very important to teach, especially young Christians. It's very important to teach this and to teach it correctly, I believe. And I believe this is the correct teaching, even though there's a couple of very good Christian scholars who would maybe debate this. I believe this is the correct teaching. So, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say unto you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven them, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Okay, so, a lot of Christians, especially young Christians, get very freaked out by that verse because they think, have I ever done that? You know, am I guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And I think it's very, very important to make sure that they know that absolutely not. Absolutely, absolutely not. So, the basic concept here, and we'll really get into it next week. We've got a little bit of time, so we'll make a little bit of headway right now. But we'll kind of start here next week, and then we'll go all the way through all the Exodus from wherever we leave off tonight. And we'll go through all those Exodus passages, because it's real, real important. A lot of people completely misunderstand those, too. And they misunderstand both things. The basic picture is this. You know, here's the premise, or you know, my interpretation of what this passage means. Is it's, you know, you got to look at what the Holy Spirit's job is. And the Holy Spirit's job has been, since Christ's ascension and subsequently the Pentecost, you know, the Holy Spirit's job and mission, you know, from that time until present and continues to be, to come alongside people who are seeking and searching and hurting and needing salvation through Christ, and to help people who are witnessing to them, to help their witness go into their hearts and to help them accept the message of the gospel. And that's the ultimate job of the Holy Spirit. towards non-believers. Anybody who's a non-believer, the Holy Spirit is coming alongside them, prompting them, helping them, encouraging them, leading people to them, and in order to give a witness, to proclaim Christ, and to tell them the gospel message, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who actually, you know, helps them make that decision for themselves and turn their heart over to Christ. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. Now, if, you know, so the Holy Spirit speaks to us on that level, in that very gentle, subtle promptings, very patient, very, you know, forgiving, very gentle. That extremely gentle nature of leading and prompting and helping and encouraging, nudging, you know, all these words are good to use, you know, to describe how the Holy Spirit comes alongside somebody and helps them accept the gospel message. You know, leads people to them, leads them to people who can witness, and then helps that person accept the witness. And so, you know, if you're blaspheming that, if you blaspheme the sin against the Holy, you know, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you are basically rejecting that communication. You know, you are speaking against, you know, the Holy Spirit comes gently alongside of you to try to help you, you know, to hear the gospel and to accept it, and you push the Holy Spirit away and you reject it. You know, you're speaking against the Holy Spirit. You're refusing that communication or denying it. Okay? Then the Holy Spirit continues to work on you, brings more of a stronger witness in, brings, maybe even allows calamity in your life to let you see, to maybe let you get to the end of your rope, so that you'll have no other choice but to, you know, turn to God for help. And then you know, and then all the while gently trying to prompt you and saying, just hear the gospel and accept it. Hear the gospel and accept it. Gently in the background, subtly. And you reject that and you speak against it in a sense, in the sense of, you know, you communicate back violently to the gentleness that's being spoken to you. You continue to do that, continue to do that, continue to do that. Continue to harden your heart against that. And ultimately, you'll get to a point where your heart is so rock hard, stone cold, dead to God's Holy Spirit and to salvation, to Jesus Christ, that you have committed at that point, you have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit at that point, because, and the reason it's unforgivable is because you cannot then accept the gospel message. If you can't accept the gospel message and accept Christ's payment for your sins, there's no other salvation. There is no other salvation that's available to you. Therefore, the sin against the Holy Spirit is an eternal sin because you've rejected the only provision for salvation that exists. So, some people teach that the sin against the Holy Spirit is knowing that God is doing something in your life, or that God has performed a miracle, and you knowingly attribute that miracle to Satan, because that's what the Pharisees are doing here, right? And I disagree with that very strongly. Because first of all, remember Matthew 24:24? Signs and wonders that even the elect could be led astray? So what if, you know, through just the strong deception and the very deceiving nature of this world, you see a miracle that actually God did, which, you know, out of Jesus' own instructions to you, you're leery of it, and you're, well, I don't know, maybe that's a work of the devil and a false sign or wonder. Well, have you committed the sin against the Holy Spirit then? Because you see what I mean? It just, it's not logical. It doesn't make sense. That, to me, that says we could accidentally make a mistake. If that's what the sin against the Holy Spirit is, then we could do it by mistake, not intending to do it. So I do not believe that the sin against the Holy Spirit is attributing a sign that God has done to Satan. Because I think sometimes people do that all the time. We probably all have at one point or another. Maybe God's done a miracle, but you see it in a different way, or you're suspicious of it. Like, well, I don't know about that. That might be this might be the devil's work, when maybe it really was God's work, and you're just wrong. So, to me, the way I take it in the context is, the Pharisees have this whole time, remember the 10 miracles that we went through at the beginning? And all the other things that have happened around this ministry, and they cannot deny it. And so that whole time, what's God's Holy Spirit been doing? It's been coming alongside them, trying to get them to accept it, and they've been pushing it aside, shoving it away. I don't want to hear it. I'm going to stay in my pride. I'm going to be stubborn. I'm not going to listen to that. And so they just continue on. And so now they get to the point where Jesus does this thing that never before seen in Israel, and now he's done it twice. This is the second time he's done it. And now they're accusing him again of doing, you know, doing it by the power of Satan. So God's Holy Spirit is coming alongside of them and saying, you know, come on, witness, look, this is, look what's happening. Be part of this. It's awesome. Be part of this. You want to be part of this. And they're saying, I'm going to, no, it's by Beelzebul that he's doing this. That's, you know, you see what I mean? That's their response to God's Holy Spirit. Their response to God's Holy Spirit is, I can't think of anything else, so it's Satan's work. It's the devil's work. That's what it is. You know, and that's, see, and the fact that he's still giving them a warning, I believe, indicates that they have not yet committed the sin. In other words, he's giving them the warning because he knows that they're getting dangerously close. There's just that one maybe little tiny soft spot left in their heart somewhere where they might have a chance. But they're getting dangerously close to finally hardening their hearts so much that they have no chance at all. And real quickly, let's do this. We've got a couple minutes. Let's go to Exodus 4, 21. And I think the same thing applies here to this passage because so many people have trouble with it because of the way it's worded. And I think it's actually worded very appropriately. I don't have any problem with it at all if you understand it in this light. So if you go to Exodus 4:21, it says, this is the first time you'll see it, I believe. I read it very thoroughly, and I'm almost positive. I wanted to start at the very beginning of this. So this is the very first time you see it. Exodus 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, this is after the burning bush, and you know, finally, God has finally convinced Moses he's going to give him Aaron, and he's going to, remember, Moses is trying to get out of this job. You know, like, I don't want this job, you know.
Can't do this.
Do it to somebody else. But finally God's, you know, said, no, you're going to do it, and I'm going to help you, and finally Moses has agreed. And so God is saying to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, if you continue to read all these, as a matter of fact, let's go ahead and do the next one, just the next one. I think we have time for that. Exodus 5, 1 through 9. And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should go, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors? So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. The quota of bricks which they were making previously you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention to false words. And then to follow up with that, verse 6:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of the land. In other words, he's not going to do it of his own accord, but I'm going to force him to. And then verse 7, chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he will let the sons of Israel go out of his hand. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Okay, so we'll stop there, but let me just say this, and you'll see there on the bullet there, there's a whole bunch of scripture references, and we'll continue on next week. But you'll see the Holy Spirit's twofold duty or purpose. You know, the Holy Spirit comes along somebody's heart to try to change their heart towards God and make them alive, you know, make them born again, make them alive to God. If that person rejects that message, and God's Holy Spirit continues to come upon them, continues to gently nudge them and keep coming upon them, another witness, another interesting event in your life that happens that can't explain, and this just keeps happening, and you keep shoving it away, well, in that context, yes, God does. That is one of the purposes of God's Holy Spirit, to harden the hearts of those who reject Christ. That is actually one of the jobs. And it really comes into nice focus in the passage of the second part that we read, that we started off with tonight, that Jerry read, where, remember, it says, you know, make the tree good, you know, that it bears good fruit, or make the tree bad, that it bears bad fruit. And remember, Jesus said, it's better to be hot or cold than lukewarm. And so, you know, part of the Holy Spirit's job is to say, you know, as it comes along and tries to help people make that decision for themselves, as they refuse it, then the Holy Spirit's job starts to become, eventually at a certain point, to harden their heart to a point of complete and total rejection of Christ. You know, because you've got to make the decision 100% one way or the other. And so, you know, part of the Holy Spirit's job is indeed to do that. And that's what that's where people get tripped up on this Exodus passage. Like, God is not allowing Pharaoh to have free will. No, it's exactly the opposite. In fact, what you're seeing here is the fact that Pharaoh has had free will all this time. God is trying to come upon him to get him to change his mind, and he's not changing it. And so, you know, the part of the purpose in doing this is, through God's foreknowledge, he knows that Pharaoh is never going to change his heart towards him. So part of the job of God's Holy Spirit at that point is to keep coming upon him, keep giving him every opportunity that he could possibly need to change. But in doing so, you know, God's Holy Spirit will also harden someone's heart, just like it'll soften the heart. I mean, it's one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no lukewarm. It's, you know, you're either there or you're not. So.
When God said, "I will spit you out of my mouth," that was a very neutral.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so he doesn't want anybody to be neutral. He wants to give everybody as many opportunities to change as possible. But it, you know, as those opportunities start to grow in number and you continue to reject them, then the hardening process starts. And then at that point, you just become so hateful and bitter and angry, and you know, and that you'll come up with any reason, any excuse to deny God, even saying, you know, by Beelzebub, you know, this happened.
We were reading in Revelations in class, in chapter 9, about all these horrible things that the earth is going to do, and they said they still pray to their pagan idols, yeah, and still turn the back against God.
And curse God.
And curse,
yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's like,
crazy. Well, and you know, and that's part of it. You know, Revelation is that progression where it's finally like just the, you know, it gets so heavy and dire that the very, 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 very last times before the millennial kingdom and then eternity, that, you know, it has to be so dire to, you know, anybody who has a chance needs to make a very quick decision because time is running out. So the situation is absolutely dire for that very reason, because it's not because God is hateful or mean or cruel. It's just ultimately because he's loving, because he's basically saying, you know, if this doesn't scare you out of your predicament, then nothing will, you know. So, anyway, any prayer requests tonight? Except, you know, we're going to pray for Carol.
What?
My test is tomorrow.
Is tomorrow you?
Yeah, I have my
test tomorrow.
Scan?
Full scan?
Pet scan.
Yeah.
But I'm not. It's going to be this brand new machine. Brand new. There's only one in El Paso, one in Phoenix.
Wow.
And they can pinpoint a cancer cell the size of the tumor. So,
Wow. That's
pretty amazing.
Yeah, I know they're sharing with Del Sol and Los Palmas and moving back.
Yeah. Oh, and what is this going to help? What is this going to determine or help?
Yeah, because, you know, cancer in the lymph node usually means that it's a recipient, but the host is somewhere else. So that's what we're going to just find out. I'm curious.
Track it down.
It's very, very... technical machine, really does a wonderful job of practice.
Wow. The only sad part is I can't have breakfast in the morning.
Oh, well, you gotta have a cookie tonight.
Yeah, before midnight.
So before 9 o'clock.
Yeah.
Now, where are you going? East side of?
I'm going to the oncology here at Crossroads. What's a blessing, if you know anybody that's going to experience cancer, go through it, is that Texas Oncology, I mean, it makes life so simple because everything is there. Your doctors, your equipment, your procedures, I mean, it's all right there. You don't have to run all over town to get be taken care of.
You're going to go well. Texas Oncology.
Texas Oncology. It's part of El Paso Cancer Institution, Texas Oncology, which is all under the United States government system.
So, I go there.
Yeah. It's a good
across the freeway from
So cancer is not a disease.
No,
it isn't. Just another hurdle in my life.
Another challenge.
Yeah.
Well, is there anyone else who needs a break for tonight?
Rose Medina, her dad is back in the hospital, and I should tell everybody she doesn't know anything about me. So, yeah, I'm sure you understand that.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, I have to tell her one day, so.
Okay.
Tell her after your cure.
That's
Grace,
right.
Grace Baker is, I don't know.
She looks great.
I understand she's really doing very good.
Oh, good.
I went over Thursday, and she looks better than she has since I've known
her. I know Betty gave a very good report for some pastor.
All right, fantastic. Dear Lord, we thank you for this study that we have. We ask that you will come alongside us and just help us to take these teachings and apply them to our lives in ways that will make us more pleasing disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity, the freedom that we have to worship without fear. And we thank you for all the wonderful blessings that we have in this country that probably we take for granted way too much. And Lord, we just thank you for your incomprehensible grace and loving kindness and mercy and forgiveness of our sins through the salvation that you provide through your Son, Jesus Christ. And just help us to really become better Christians and to become a stronger fellowship. And Lord, we just have several people to pray for tonight. And first, we just want to praise and thank you, Lord, for blessing and grace with such a wonderful outcome to her procedures, and she's doing so much better. And thank you for answering prayers, because it encourages us and it helps us to see more hope in our own lives and in other people's situations. And we thank you for that. Please continue to just help her and help her to to continue to heal and feel better and better through this time. And that she might bring joy to other people and encouragement and hope to other people who are facing difficulty or difficult medical situation on the horizon. And we pray, Lord, for Rose Medina and her father. We pray for Juan, that you would give him strength, help him to continue to be strong in this time. And please help her to be strong, and please help her father to feel your healing touch and comfort upon his situation. And just bless those that are in charge of his care. They might give him the very best care possible. And Lord, we especially pray for Carol tonight, who is just such a trooper here and such a great attitude. And we thank you, Lord, for the way she's facing this terrible challenge that lies ahead. And we just ask, Lord, that you will help us to remember to continually keep her in our prayers, and that you'll lift her up and heal her and have your comforting touch upon this whole situation, upon her heart. We ask that you give her strength. We ask that you will be with her and with her mother, and just be with the physicians and help them to give her the very, very best care that is possible in this situation. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that we have this wonderful equipment that's available to us here. It's available to her to be able to discern different aspects of this, so that the physicians can do their very best to try to attack it. And we ask, Lord, that more than anything, you guide their hand, but more than anything, your miraculous healing come upon her and help her through this time. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll continue to strengthen her and give her courage as she faces this time. And we pray now as we go our separate ways, Lord, that you will bless each and every one of us with your special blessing this week and bring us back to church on Sunday and Bible study next week. Send your prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.